Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. If you've been listening for the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been in a study in the book of Galatians, and most recently, we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the well-known passage of Scripture that is found in Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, of course, the apostle, after giving the works of the flesh, just previous to this, in verse 22, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And so our attention has been on the fruit of the Spirit. I did a couple of weeks of introduction to that subject, and then we started by looking into the fruit itself that is mentioned in that passage, beginning with the fruit of love that is first in the passage. And then this past Lord's Day, I began to look at the subject of joy in that passage as well. Now, I mentioned that the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in that passage, can be broken up into three different categories, so that the first triad of fruit, or the first three fruit that are mentioned there, deal with, the focus is primarily on the believer in their relationship with God. And then the focus of the second three fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned there deal with, the focus is on those, on others, let me put it that way, on others. And then the third three and final three in the passage, the focus is on our own souls, on the inwardly. So it's first upwardly towards God, outwardly towards others, and then inwardly towards our own souls. And we're in that first section dealing with the first three that mentioned there, love, joy, and peace, in the passage in Galatians chapter 5. I said that I've already spoken and preached in a number of sermons now on the fruit of the Spirit, just by way of introduction, and then a couple in looking at the first couple of fruit of the Spirit. This past Lord's Day, we looked at the subject of the fruit of the Spirit is joy in that passage. But before I get to that subject, the subject of joy that's found there in those opening three fruit that are mentioned, I wanted to say a couple of other things about the first one being love in the passage. I didn't do this in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, this past Lord's Day. I went right to joy. But here on the radio program, I wanted to take the time to look at the subject of love from another angle than we have previously. Like last week, we had looked at love, and I said, with all the fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned here, we're at a bit of a disadvantage in the sense that there's only one word mentioned about each one of the ninefold aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in this passage. So you're not going to get much contextually in the passage because just the word itself is mentioned there. So what we need to do, and this is a good lesson in just the whole idea of hermeneutics and the idea of interpreting the passage of Scripture so that we can properly apply it then to our lives. And the lesson that we learn here is this: when we're not given the specific aspect in the passage from the apostle, in this case, as to what he is describing, you know, any more than just the one word that is given to us there, we then have liberty to go elsewhere in the scripture to see what else was said about that particular subject in other passages of scripture. So that's what we've been doing, and that's what we did last week, the previous week. We had looked at love, but we had looked at it in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is often referred to as the love chapter, right, in the scriptures. And when we turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we had said that that chapter could be broken up into a couple of different sections itself, that we find that in that particular passage of Scripture, that the 13 verses can be broken up. First of all, the first three verses speak about the prominence of love, and then the middle verses, verses 4 through 7, speak of the particular qualities of love, and then the final verses, beginning in verse 8 down to verse 13, they speak of the permanence of love. So in the opening part, we find the apostle speaking there, and he speaks about that, you know, whether I speak with the tongues of men or of angels and have not love, then I am nothing. And so he talks about just how important love is, that love is of primary importance in the Christian life. It's of greater importance than eloquence. It's of greater importance than prophecy, knowledge, and so forth. It's of greater importance than benevolence and giving away all that we have, including giving our body to be burned. It is of utmost importance that love is greater than all of those things. In the middle section that I was talking about from verse 4 down to verse 7, there he gives us some of the best and most lengthy description of love in both what love does and what love does not do. He doesn't tell us that love is. Remember, I think there was a little, not a cartoon, but something like that in the regular newspaper that came out in our area anyways, and it had love is, and then, you know, love is a puppy dog, love is wildflowers, love is a hug, you know, and it had all these rather sappy of love that were given there. Well, the scripture doesn't do that for us. It doesn't tell us so much in this passage what love is. It tells us what love does and what love doesn't do. So it puts it, you know, they're verbs that are here. And so it says this, love suffers long, love is kind, right? Love envieth not, it doesn't vaunt up itself, it's not puffed up. So it goes to what love does and doesn't do, all the way down through verse 8. And then, like I said, in the last portion of it that we looked at last week, it gave us the idea of the permanence of love, which shows the idea that the King James says love never fails. That kind of points us in the wrong direction when it uses the word fails there. The actual Greek word has the idea of it never ends. It's speaking about its duration, And it's saying that all the other things, all the other gifts that we have, that we enjoy and so forth, that are employed in the ministry of the Christian, in his service for Christ, all of those things will fade away, but not love. Love will endure. So he ends the chapter this way. He says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, he said in that passage. So there's where we went in the beginning of our look at the subject of love in the passage last week. And like I said, I moved down this week to the second chapter, the spirit of joy. But here in the broadcast, I just want to delve down into that subject of love in a little bit greater way here on the broadcast today. And want to do that by turning to Peter. Now, of course, Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. So the original text that we're in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 was written by Paul. Last week, or you know, which would be now 2 weeks ago, we had gone through the look at the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we've looked at what Paul has said in these two different instances about love. Now I want to look at what Peter has to say about this subject as well. And so here with Peter, return in the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. It's just a wonderful passage of scripture where Peter has been writing to the Christians about the suffering that they're going through. But he makes a couple of statements, and specifically in verses 8 and 9 that relate to our subject here today. Let me begin reading from the beginning of the passage, beginning of the chapter, just to give us a little context. And then we'll read down to verse 9, taking 8 and 9 as our text. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says this: "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Now, I want to do just to see here that the context here in Peter is somewhat similar. Now, except for the suffering part, it is somewhat similar to the message that Paul has given in Galatians, because there he had talked about the works of the flesh. Here Peter uses the term the lusts of the flesh. But you remember also Paul in Galatians chapter 5 had mentioned the idea of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh. So similar terminology, similar contrary terms are set up by Peter in this session, in this section, than those that were set up by Paul in the section in Galatians chapter 5. He goes on to say, "For in times past of our life may suffice to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Again, the things that he mentions here are very similar to the works of the flesh. He says, "Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of rioting, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, here's their text, have fervent charity," in the King James, "fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging." And then he goes on, "As every man has received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So I read all the way down to verse 10 as well. So here in this passage, again, similar terminology is being used by Peter in this passage that was used by Paul in both the passage in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 13. So let me just say, in the opening part of this paragraph, beginning in verses 1 through 6, that Peter based the things that he was saying to the Christians upon the sufferings of Christ. He was called upon Christians to have the same mind in this passage. In the second paragraph, then, he bases it upon the second coming of Christ. But Peter is calling upon Christians, beginning in verse 7, where he says, that statement, "But the end of all things is at hand," based upon the second coming of Christ, Peter is calling upon Christians to do a couple of things, to have a sound and a sober mind. So based upon the sufferings of Christ, he called upon Christians to have the same mind. Based upon the second coming of Christ, he called upon Christians to have a sound and a sober mind. So the saying that when he says that the end of all things is at hand, he's speaking about the consummation of all things. The consummation of, there's going to be an end to all things, and the end of all things is at hand. And the application that we should take from that is, we should live in a constant expectation of the coming of our Lord. And we should conduct ourselves as Christians in light of the soon coming consummation of all things. All things are coming to the end to which God has designed them to come. And the consummation of all things comes when Christ comes in that second coming. Knowing that the end of all things are at hand, what are you to do? The passage is saying, in essence, seeing that, you know, very quickly, everything is coming to an end, the Christian should do a couple things. Number one, the Christian is to have a sound mind, meaning this, that you are to think realistically, you are to be thinking biblically according to the revelation of God about reality, about what is taking place all around us, what is really real. You know, that's the idea of truth. Truth is what is reality as God has defined it. And so the Christian is to be thinking realistically, biblically, according to the revelation of God about reality. He should be, is be thinking with a sound mind about God, about man, about sin, about salvation. This is what should be the sound mind that the Apostle Peter speaks about in this passage. We're to have a sound mind in these last days. But he goes on to say that the Christian should also be of sober-mindedness as well. He should have a sober mind. Sober mind is the idea of watching. What to watch means to be sober, to be calm, to be of a collected spirit, right? To be temperate and dispassionate and circumspect as we look around and so forth. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He said this. He said, and besides these things, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Temperance. There's the idea of sober-mindedness, self-control, and so forth. That's the way the Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Temperance. It is the idea of the Holy Spirit enabling and empowering the Christian to have self-control. Self-control. So when we take into consideration just what Peter says, you're leading up to our text, I think that we should note the dominant place that is given to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and the influence that it should have upon every aspect of the Christian life. That's one of the things we should draw from this, right? As we read throughout the New Testament, we see that this subject, worded here as the end of all things, is at hand, is brought to bear upon every facet of the Christian's experience. We see this all over the place. When we went through our study in 1 Thessalonians, we noted that the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians all have a statement that speaks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that fact helped us to form our thesis statement or overriding arching statement of what the book of 1 Thessalonians was all about. And we came to the conclusion that because of what we found in those five chapters, that the book was teaching that we should be living in light of the Lord's return, living in light of the Lord's return. Five times in five different chapters of 1 Thessalonians, he speaks about this point. And so Peter wants to help the people of God to faithfully endure suffering for Christ's sake. And so what does he do? He tells them that in the midst of their suffering and all their pain and pressure that's going on in their life, to remember this, that you are suffering on the edge of the end of God's redemptive plan and purposes. To keep that in mind, the way it was worded in 1 Thessalonians was. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. He says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So I love that term, waiting for his Son from heaven. While they would be waiting, they were to be working. While they were to be waiting, they were to be witnessing for Christ. But they were always doing the work of the service of Christ in light, with one eye upon eternity, with one eye upon the second coming of Christ. Everything they were to be doing, the working, the witnessing that they were doing and so forth, they were all to do that while waiting for his Son to come from heaven. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, he said, "Thus henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." Love his appearing. And so he loves the church. He loves serving the church and so forth. He loves Christ and so forth in the passage. But he also speaks about, in the midst of his work that he's been doing and that he is going to receive a crown of righteousness for, that he's got one eye towards the fact that he is loving Christ appearing in this world. In fact, in that passage, just a couple verses before that, Paul says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And so a contrast is drawn by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy between those loving the appearing of Christ and those loving the present world that are there. So this should be the attitude of the Christian, not only waiting for God's Son, loving his appearing as well. We should also, I think, when we look at this passage, we should note the importance, once again, of engaging our minds in the contemplation of Christ as a means to enduring unto the end, right? Contemplating Christ is not only in his sufferings, but contemplating Christ in his second coming as well, and thereby having a sound and a sober mind. The sound and the sober mind, the source of it is in thinking and thinking deeply about Christ. Thinking about Christ in his suffering, yes. Thinking about Christ in the second coming, yes. But thinking about Christ and all the aspects of Christ, that becomes the source for us to have a sober and a sound mind as we go through these days that we've been called to live in here upon the face of the earth. In these two ways, Peter is seeking to comfort the Christian in the midst of their sufferings. Yes, the saints are currently called upon, like Christ, to suffer in this world, but the end of all things is at hand. And be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now, in the remaining verses, then, of this paragraph that we're in, Peter gives the believers instructions as to how they should specifically in their horizontal relationships, how they should live in those, specifically, even more specifically, I should say, in fellowship of the church, not just in the horizontal relationship with anybody and everybody else, but specifically with their fellow Christians in the church. And so in verse 7, he deals with the Christian in his vertical relationship with God, and the rest of the passage, he deals with the Christian in his horizontal relationship with God's people. So, again, right on the surface, let's just draw a quick lesson from this. Our relationship with God is the source of our effective horizontal relationship with others. Don't lose sight of that, right? This is constantly tied together in the scriptures. For instance, like in 1 John chapter 4, in verses 20 and 21, it says this, "If any man say, I love God, and he hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, who he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. And so, you know, he's tying the two things together, loving God and loving others, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ. He is tying these things together. So from this vertical dimension, you know, up and down, as the relationship between us and God, Peter then moves out into the horizontal dimension, verse 8, and he says this, and above all things, have fervent love or charity among yourselves, verse 8. And then verse 9, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And then in verse 10, he says, and every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another. So one thing that we can draw from this passage right on the surface is that Peter does not consider Christians in isolation from other Christians. He sees nothing of this fact of today where people, you know, act as lone ranger Christians, those who separate themselves from the saints here upon the face of the earth. I tell you what, I want to delve into that a little bit deeper. Let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, then we'll look at this a little bit more about how Peter brings this out in this passage, in this horizontal dimension of what he is talking about, that from our relationship with God in Christ, we then move to our relationship to fellow Christians in the church. We'll talk more about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been talking about the permanence, or the, we could say, the priority of Christian love. We had looked at it from Paul's perspective in a couple of different texts of Scripture. Of course, Galatians chapter 5, which is our ultimate text, 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But we also looked at Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course, which many people called the love chapter, where Paul speaks about love and the agape love and so forth in that passage. And so now we're looking at what Peter has to say about that same subject as well, the same subject of the preeminence or the priority of Christian love. And just before the break, I mentioned in the passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 4, and specifically in verses, he begins in verse 7 here, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch in prayer, unto prayer, and above all things, here's our text, and above all things have fervent charity, it says in the King James, love among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And then verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, so let him minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we noted how Peter has moved now from the vertical dimension, a relationship between the Christian and God through Christ, to Peter now moves out to the horizontal dimension, and specifically he is talking about the Christian's relationship with fellow Christians in the church. In our text here, in verses 8, 9, and 10, in 8 he says, among yourselves, and 9 he uses the term one to another, uses that same term again in 10, one to another as well. And I was saying just before the break that one thing that we can draw from this right on the surface is that Peter does not consider Christians in isolation from other Christians. He doesn't, you know, this is a newfangled thing here in our day and age that has taken place. Peter doesn't seem to, he doesn't acknowledge a group like that. He doesn't give it any time in his writing at all. He seems to know nothing of Lone Ranger Christianity. In other words, those who have separated themselves from the saints. Peter writes about them, so does Paul. In his writing, he writes about the saints amidst the other saints, right, in fellowship with them, together in the church. Those to whom Peter are writing to in this section are bound together in church life. And he's already spoken about this in the previous chapter. He will speak about it again in chapter 5 as well, where he speaks about things related to elders and shepherds and pastors. You don't have that terminology with Lone Ranger Christians who have separated themselves from the church and from fellow Christians and so forth. But here in the epistles, you read through the epistles, you find that we always find the statements that are made relating in Christians one to another is made in the confines of the church. And remember, the Apostle Paul, Peter as well, in his ministry, they were founding churches, right? They were establishing churches, especially Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, and so forth on the missionary journeys, were establishing churches, local congregations of the people of God that were meeting all across, in our case, Galatia, as we were looking most recently at Galatians chapter 5, in all those churches across that region of Galatia, but also we find it at Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and so forth. We find all of these churches being established by the apostles in the early church. So this is certainly the pattern for the people of God and this idea of a Lone Ranger Christianity. What's the writer of the book of Hebrews say? He says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to be encouraging one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching," and so forth. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way that the apostle speaks about it here. As he thinks about these Christians, he thinks about them as saints living out their life before God in the community of their fellow believers in the church. And so in light of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying, live a life of spiritual sanity and spiritual sobriety in an attitude of prayer. Live a life of mutual love one for another in the church, and that love is to be manifested in three ways. He gives a practical treatise here on how the Christian, the people of God, are to practically live out what he's calling them to do. He says this love can be manifested in three ways. Number one, it can be manifested by covering of sin. Number two, it can be manifested by the practice of hospitality. And number three, it can be practiced by the exercise of their gifts in the church as well. All of this is to be done to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. So I think as we look at this passage, we could talk about summarizing it in a couple of ways. We could say that in the beginning section of 1 Peter chapter 4, it speaks about the maintenance of Christian love. And then the rest of it speaks about the idea of the manifestation of Christian love, the maintenance and the manifestation of Christian love in this section. So with our hearts fastened on the great reality that the end of all things is at hand, keeping a sober and a sound mind in an attitude of prayer, we should be careful to, on a horizontal level, to live a life of love, a life that manifests itself in the covering of one another's sins, in the practice of hospitality, in the exercise of our God-given gifts. And all of this should be done to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. So let me break this text down a little bit. Let me first of all deal with the idea of the priority of love in this passage. Peter says this. He says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." Wow. Above all things, he says. Whatever is coming after that statement, Peter is saying, I want you to know something here. I want you to know that what I'm about to say is of supreme importance. The supreme importance on this particular subject, I want you to know. This is a first-class concern for for Christians, right? This isn't a secondary issue. You know, you have secondary issues. Should Christians be living or listening to contemporary Christian music, right? It's a secondary issue as to what Christians do in that sense. And there's a lot of these types of things, you know, as we need to think through the gospel message and so forth in their life. Well, this is not a secondary issue. This is a first-class concern in the Christian's life. So Peter here is underscoring the priority of love at this point. Now, Peter has already previously mentioned it in this letter. Like in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he says this, "Seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Again, in chapter 2, he mentioned it. In chapter 2, he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So here are these four different statements that he makes, very succinct, little imperatives that he gives here. And in the middle of it, it is love the brotherhood, the brotherhood. Again, the next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, so we got chapter 1, 2, now 3, he says this, finally, in verse 8, "Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one to another, love as brethren," love as brethren in the passage. And so now here we are in chapter 4, and in chapter 4, we find Peter making the same statement here. "Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves." Now, here's a question we should ask, right? Why do you think Peter mentions this repeatedly in every chapter thus far in his epistle? I've got a couple of thoughts that I would think that Peter mentioned, why he mentioned it this way. I would say, first of all, because of its importance, and second of all, because of the difficulty of doing it. Loving one another at this level is not an easy thing to do at the moment that they are born. In fact, just to show that that's not the case, when you look at some of the lists that are given to us of what people do in their natural state, including us in our BC years, of what people do in their natural state, many times it speaks of how sinfully they treat one another. For instance, let me give you a case in point here in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32. Now, listen for the times here in this passage where what they're doing not only is directly towards God, but then it goes out towards others as well. It says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, disrespectful, proud, inventors of all things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, they have pleasure in them that do them." But I hope you could pick it out as we were going through here, just how often it actually related to our relationship with others. And it's not just there. You say, well, that's that downward spiral of depravity that Paul articulates for us there in that passage. And, well, no, it's found other places too. For instance, in Titus, Paul writing to Titus, he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Again, in the mix of the things that are mentioned here, it's not only things vertically in a person's relationship with God, but a lot of the things are side by side with the relationship horizontally with the others that are around them. So naturally, we don't have this within ourselves to be able to love people to the level that is spoken about in this passage. But now, having a new nature where all things have become new, we are called upon to manifest that new life by, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now, I don't think necessarily that in this passage that love is the sum of all things. Paul does seem to use it that way when he's talking about all things related to the law. I don't think even that Peter means here that it is a substitute for all things. There's other things that we should do that we should keep foremost in our mind as well. That's true. But what he is saying is that it is to be supreme among all things. It is the height of our responsibility among our horizontal relationships. Now, we need to keep that in mind, because if this is what our, you know, the supreme or the height of our responsibilities in our horizontal relationships, then this is what God is going to be requiring of us, right? It's not a side issue. This is a supreme issue in the Christian life. John 13, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And again, in 1 Corinthians, where we read last week, the final verse said this: "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Faith and hope will fade away at the second coming of Christ. Only love will remain. And certainly, as we looked at last week, this speaks of the permanence of love. The priority is placed upon that which lasts the longest. And love lasts the longest because God is love. And they who abide in God abide in love, and God in them. And so the word that Peter uses here, of course, for love is the word agape, or agape. It's the highest form of love. He has previously used the Greek word philos, which speaks, you hear that in the name of the city, Philadelphia, which is then, the subtitle is the city of brotherly love. I don't know how much of that still consists, how much in keeping it is with its name, but it comes from the Greek word philias, which means speaks of brotherly love. But here he calls them to yet a higher love. Some term it as the God kind of love. It is the word that is used in the scripture when it speaks of the love of God towards men. Like in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So the greatest giver gave the greatest gift for the greatest good in that passage. That's God loving. Or in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, it says this: "For whosoever hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" The apostle asks, right? You know, this Christian is claiming to have the agape love set upon him, and now the agape love in him. But if he sees a brother who is in need, and he has the means in order to meet that need, and he refuses to meet that need, the apostle asks then, how then dwelleth the love of God in him? Is it just theoretical? Is it just, you know, in principle but not in practice? You know, how in the world could we say that the love of God dwelleth in that person if he shutteth up his bowels of compassion towards his brethren? Of course, the well-known passage in 1 John 4:19 says we love him because he first loved us. It is a love that pursues the good of the object that is set upon, even at great personal cost. That's why we read in the scripture, it says, Christ also loved the church, and then it adds afterwards, and gave himself for it. This is the exact opposite of sinful lust. Lust is a burning desire to have, no matter how much it hurts the object that has the item that we want, right? But love is different. Love is the pursual of the good of the object that it is set upon, even if it's at great personal expense to the person that is loving. The apostle uses the word fervent love in this passage. It's a word that emphasizes three things. It emphasizes the extent of this love. It emphasizes the intensity of this love, and it emphasizes the continuance of this love. Peter is saying, don't let your love wax cold. Have love among yourselves fervently. In fact, the apostle takes it for granted that they have love. Otherwise, he doesn't even consider that they're even Christians. He takes it for granted. Love is there. So he is saying, see to it that your love be in the extent and in the intensity and the continuance that it ought to be for a true Christian. That's the idea. It is a word that means, this word here that's fervent, it means to be stretched out, to be strained. It's like a runner, as they're running those races. I like to watch some of those races. I go out on YouTube and I like to watch some of these these unique races, where somebody comes from far behind and we had this right, or just is not expected to even place in the race, and yet they win the race. We had this with one of the, the Kentucky Derby this year, where one of the horses that was, just a nobody, very little money invested in this horse, got in right at the very end, just prior to the race and so forth, and yet he wins the Kentucky Derby. I love to watch those things, but with the runners, it's the runner stretching out over the tape at the finish line. That's the idea. It speaks of a love that is exercised to the full. It's not a laid-back kind of love. Hey, I love you, brother. This type of thing. It's not a laid-back kind of love. It's not just Christians just casually loving each other. It is an intense, passionate, earnest love for one another. Now, let me move on quickly in the text. I only have a few minutes left, and I want to talk a little bit about the power of love. I didn't want to leave this one hanging for next time, but the power of love is this. It says, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, all that Peter says about this subject in this passage, of all the things that he could have chose in order to illustrate the power of love, the one item that he chooses is the ability of love to cover a multitude of sins. And we've got to ask ourselves something here. It's very important. What does the phrase cover a multitude of sins mean? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean. Peter is not saying that by our love to others, it covers their sins in the sight of God. That somehow, by our overlooking the sins of others, that we can earn their acceptance in the presence of God. That is not what this means. Only God can cover sins in that way. Right? Psalm 32:1 says this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. No Christian can do that in that sense in the eyes of Almighty God. Only Christ can do that with his person and his work, that he can, by his blood, his shed blood is an acceptable covering of our sins before the eyes of God. Nor does this phrase mean that we excuse the sins of others. That we never lovingly confront them in their sin, that we never reprove people because of their sin, that we never exercise what is described to us in the scripture as church discipline because of a person's sin. Right, Matthew chapter 18 makes this abundantly clear. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, and thou hast gained a brother, but if he will not hear thee, and take with thee two or three more with thee, for out of the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be as a heathen man or as a publican. So it doesn't mean that we don't confront people in their sin. What it does mean, what these words mean is this. Like we hear in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, "Hatred stirreth up of strifes, but love covers all sins." Right? The absence of love in the human heart leads us to focusing on every transgression, and it produces strife among brethren. It takes advantage of every opportunity to stir up strife among the brethren. It takes note of every fault and every shortcoming, not the kind that warrant an open rebuke, but the heart being void of biblical love blows minor things out of proportion. What's the opposite of that harping on every fault disposition? It is love covering a multitude of sins. It says all, meaning under all circumstances and situations, without qualifications? No, that's not what he's saying here in this passage when he says all sins. But what Peter is talking about is those many transgressions that do not warrant reproof or rebuke, but are part of our existence. That although we have been born again, nevertheless, we still have remaining sins in our life. James put it this way. James says, in many things we offend all. As we are living together life in the church, we are going to do things that cause offense. And we shouldn't have a heart that magnifies every defect, a disposition that seeks to use every minor offense to stir up strife, but we should have one that looks to overlook the minor sins that are committed. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.